2 Timothy 1:1-12. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but is now being revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Thanks be to God for his word.
Thank you, Rosemary. You'll find it helpful to have your Bibles open at 2 Timothy chapter 1. You know, when Timothy when Timothy was about to become pastor of the church at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to him, and in it he said, at verse 12 of the chapter, I know who I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. And as someone who spends a considerable amount of time thinking, writing, and speaking about spiritual matters, I find that many people do not know what they actually believe. And when they attempt to explain their faith, they quickly realize that it just doesn't stand up. For example, let's suppose that you are fed up with religion. As far as you're concerned, it's caused more trouble than it's worth. And yet you feel that there's something, or maybe something, or someone, unexplainable. And okay, perhaps it's just a feeling, but for you, like the X-Files, the truth is out there. It may be UFOs, life in outer space. It could be a horoscope or fortune telling. It could be a number of unseen things which have a kind of vaguely spiritual feel to them. And perhaps some are even sort of religious. And for you, though you can't quite define it, there's a feeling that you have what you believe. In other words, this becomes your personal belief system. Now, let's explore this together. There is a basic question with any belief which says, well, I think, and then presents a view which takes some evolution Although you probably are not too sure what that means, because the world's best brains don't agree on what it means. And as you sense there is an invisible dimension, you include the possibility of a superior divine force. And you add on bits and pieces from other world religions, like, well, reincarnation from Buddhism, and being good to your neighbours from Christianity, and hey presto, up comes your religion for this week. And I would suggest that that is how many people arrive at what they say they believe. And the problem is, no one else can fully understand, let alone believe, this product of your own thoughts. After all, if your belief is the product of your own personal experience and limited to your own knowledge, well, it follows it will change as your experience and your knowledge increase. You think differently today from you thought in the past, and you will think differently in the future. So arriving at a kind of pick and mix belief system this way is grossly biased towards yourself and unfair for the rest of the human race. Because a religious system of belief must be able to stand the test of time, be understandable to people of all age, education, class and culture, and then, and only then, can it be representative of the human race. In other words, what's good for you to believe must be believable by everyone else. Otherwise, it's just selfish pie in the sky. And I suggest to you this morning that Christianity alone offers this. The Bible is the only book in which the Creator unfolds his divine purposes. From Genesis 1 at creation, finishing in Revelation 21 with the end of the world, the entire story of the human race, explaining where man came from, why he suffers, and his destiny after death. And in fact, the fact that it recognizes suffering and addresses suffering is important. In his letter to Timothy, Paul talks of his distress. In fact, we know that he was imprisoned in Rome, facing the death penalty, and history informs us that there was no reprieve, and he was eventually executed. And yet, Paul was able to accept his awful circumstances more. He could understand it, because the Creator and the founder of Christianity explained why men and women suffer. And this so supremely himself by suffering and dying on a blood-stained cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Paul had read the Bible. He understood that the world was polluted and contaminated by sin. And everyone and everything is affected by it. And this alone explains the death wish inside all of us, which ruins our lives, wrecks our relationships, our marriages, destroys families. It's the cause of addictions and corrupt habits and depraved obsessions. All can be laid at the door marked sin. And the Bible alone explains this and informs us that sin was introduced to planet Earth by the fallen angel Satan and found ready acceptance in the hearts of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, leading them and the subsequent human race, including you and me, to break and rebel against God's law, his commandments. But listen, it's here that Christianity is wonderful. Knowing that Christians would have to live amongst the horrors and the worries and all that's part and parcel of modern life, in his farewell speech in the upper room, Christ said to his believers, us, he said, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. It's John 14:27. Now think. This was Christ's last will and testament. He had nothing else to leave. He had no material possessions of any kind to divide amongst the men that he loved. And so he bequeathed them the one thing that was in his power to give. He gave them his peace. But could there have been a more priceless possession than that? I mean, there is never a time when the church meets, but there are some there who need more than anything that true quietness of heart. And you think this morning of Debbie's concern for her family, or of Janice and Pauline for their health, or Maureen, Susan and Eric handling bereavement, and Ruth with the heartache from the loss of Colin. And Christ says to you this morning, and to the others who I have not mentioned, but you know who you are, Christ says, my peace I give unto you. You don't have to carry that burden alone. He says, cast your worry unto me. That distressing problem, that nagging doubt, the strain of what if and maybe. God is more than able. His arm is not too short. Cast your burden on Christ, who loved you enough to die for you. And you, my friend, who have still to make that profession of faith, you too will have your human burden. Insecurity, concern for health, for your future, loneliness. Oh, I can go on and on about life and worry and fret. Would you like that peace today? But don't get me wrong. I don't mean the peace of a lethargic ease or a safe and sheltered life. No. Nor an emotionless, stoic indifference that stamps down the fire of love and sorrow and pity in your heart. No. I mean the peace that stands guard at the gateway of the soul and confronts all manner of difficult things with a steady eye, and holds the heart calm through difficult days and trying times. Would you like that? Well, says the gospel, you can have it. It's not a matter of temperament. The most highly strong can have this. It's a matter of accepting his gift. My peace I give unto you. The second consideration you have to face up to when thinking of spiritual things and choosing a religion or a belief system is you actually only have two choices. You either follow the writings of men or the writings of the Creator himself. And the Bible is the only book which claims to be the written word of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is much written by men and women which is profitable. But here is the dilemma. Their writings, even the best of them, are only the result of men and women who themselves are prone to mistakes and faults. They're not divine. History is littered with the human pain and suffering as the result of faulty belief systems spawned from good intentions but warped and twisted when put into action. But more, if you harbour the notion of a superior intelligence behind creation, that someone, something out there, then it makes sense that's who you would want to listen to, doesn't it? I mean, are you with me? I mean, if you accept a divine force obviously superior to mankind, then logically that's who you would want to communicate with, right? In other words, men like Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, and all the others were like us, only men. They lived and died and did not claim to be God. They performed no miracles. They did not profess to do so. What they did was lay down their philosophy, a thought and style of living which they believed would commend itself to their understanding of the Creator God. Very much what you are doing when you attempt to express your own personal formulated ideas and beliefs. And standing apart and distinctively different from all of this human thinking is Christianity. For Christianity alone claims to be based upon the writings of God, and to prove the authenticity of his incredible declarations, Jesus Christ performed miraculous happenings. And I tell you, proof is wonderful, and it's sadly lacking in the other contenders for your belief. I mean, have you ever heard a sane explanation of reincarnation? You know, apart from the bloke who thinks he was a gladiator in Roman times, or the girl who senses that she was a Saxon princess, or how about a god who approves of flying into twin towers to murder thousands of people, including those who profess belief in him? Listen, demonstrating he is God over nature, Jesus calmed storms, fed the multitude, and turned water into wine. To show his power over life and death, he healed the infirm with miraculous cures, raised men and women from the grave. And to prove his power over the spiritual forces of evil, he cast out demons, defeated Satan, and went to hell to proclaim his victory over all. And finally, to prove that you can place your trust in him, he allowed himself to be killed on a cross and then returned from the dead. In effect saying, what I did for myself, I can do for you. Now believe me. No other religious figure in history has ever come anywhere remotely near this. No one. Not so. There was an associate of Napoleon who invented a new religion, but to his dismay, people would not embrace it. And he complained to Napoleon, and who replied, the answer is simple, my friend. If you wish the people to believe and follow you, all you have to do is die and come back to life again. You see, this is how Paul could explain, I know he is able. Paul's saying, I'm not putting my trust in some religious system invented by man, no matter how gifted and clever he may be. No way. This is serious. This affects my eternal life after death. I'm placing my trust in Jesus Christ because he alone has proved to me that he is greater than death. In him and him alone I will place my trust. And thirdly, for any belief to be acceptable, it has to make sense to a wide variety of age and culture. If we can only believe your idea with the benefit of our modern education and scientific knowledge, then what use is that to a world where the majority are underprivileged? In other words, your spiritual belief has to be capable of being understood and believed by men and women down the centuries. It has to be based on universal principles and shared human experiences in the metropolis and in the country, in the advanced high-tech nations, but also in the communes, the shanty towns, and the mud huts. and must grip the imagination and move emotions, and must challenge and motivate and call for vision and purpose. And it must speak with authority and wisdom into the big issues of love and hate and war and peace. But it also must be able to speak effectively to men and women where they are, and give reasons and answers to personal concerns and worries. People's relationships, sex, marriage, family, insecurity, loneliness, work, leisure. It has to account for the mountaintop experiences that turn into the dark valley depths, and account for the inequalities and paradoxes of life, health and wealth for some, illness and poverty for others. It must attend to the greed and the selfishness, yet explain self-sacrificing love. In other words, it must speak to the whole man. I mean, what use is your belief system if it arrogantly dismisses the people and beliefs of the 1,000 years past as if today we have some special knowledge, when the logic of what we see around us in our country tells us that as we turn away from Christianity, our suffering and ignorance increase. When Paul tells Timothy he believes God is able to guard his eternal soul through the day of judgment, he does so with conviction and assurance based on the life, example, and teachings of Jesus Christ. Christianity alone speaks to the intellect and the emotions of men and women. It alone offers real reasons for the paradoxes of suffering and the hurt in this world by pointing to the spiritual force of darkness and evil, which is in contest with the opposing force of light and good. And the Bible makes clear this war has been raging since before the beginning of creation, and was won at the cross when Jesus Christ defeated death, sin and Satan, opening the way up for a new breed of men and women, born again people, who by putting their trust in Christ become children of God and come into the inheritance prepared for us in the life to come. And the bottom line in all of this is, in whom do you place your trust? In yourself or in your Creator? It's the big question. Whose answers to the big questions of life are you going to trust? Your own? Well, no, because I know I make mistakes and I get things wrong. I make mistakes in my life and in my relationships, in my marriage, in my family. I make wrong decisions. I regret things I've said and I've done. And while I have to live with many of these mistakes, this one involves life and death, eternity. I don't want to blow this one, so no, I'm not going to trust myself. Oh, well then, do you trust in the writings of other men and women, the systems that they've invented? Surely the answer must be no. For the very same reason you can't trust yourself. They, like all people, make mistakes. They get things wrong. And the more you investigate their teachings, the more faulty and unfair you realize they are. I mean, Islam, for example, is based on a 7th century Arab community, and its view of women and girls bear little relationship to men and women today. So what are we left with? Well, to trust our life to the being who created us, who came from heaven to communicate and demonstrating his power over life and death. In other words, placing your trust in Jesus Christ, in who he is and in what he has accomplished at the cross for the human race. He has stood the test of time, believed by every creed, color, and nation, and been understood by mankind throughout history by all who have earnestly and honestly sought after the truth. I was talking to a student recently. He was saying at university, he examined the various claims, the claims of the various religions, and he said the more he looked at Christianity, the more he felt a compelling common sense. And okay, you may not like what you hear at first, any more than you enjoy listening to the doctor diagnosing your disease. But once you accept the bad news, you listen to the cure, realizing this is in your best interests. And the truth is, you are responsible and accountable for your actions. And by breaking God's law, you're guilty. And the penalty of that guilt is eternal banishment from the presence of Jesus to a place we call hell. And however, to save men and women from the punishment they deserve, God came to earth in the body of his Son, Jesus Christ, and died on the cross as a sinless substitute for you. He suffered the punishment you deserve to suffer. And his blood was accepted by his Father as atonement for your sin. And it so averted God's wrath from us, guilty human beings. And sin dealt with by Jesus opens the way up for men and women to enter heaven with the promise of life eternal in the presence and in the company of Jesus Christ himself. And the entry qualification is spelled out by Jesus in Mark 16:16. He says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. When Paul said, I know who I believe, he meant it. He knew Jesus by practical experience. He had tested him through life's difficulties. When stones and threats and insults descended upon him as he preached the gospel in face of opposition, incited mob riots, he knew the peace of Jesus. Bearing testimony to his faith before magistrates, governors, kings, and emperors, he knew the upholding power of Jesus. Confined in damp and dangerous prison cells, and when awaiting death, he did so with calm assurance because he knew Jesus. And in the midst of storms and shipwrecks at sea, and with suspicion, gossip, and mistrust on land, he knew Jesus. He said, I know, I know. He was past the age of theory and speculation. I mean, look at him. This is no fair weather sailor. This man has sailed with his Lord on the deep and weathered many a trial and suffered for his sake. And now as the end approaches and he faces the certainty of death, his last words are not, I hope, or I think, or I wish, but I know. He spells out his belief, and for you to contradict him, you must attack the Bible and tell Paul where he is wrong. But be careful, be careful. If you are wrong and making another of life's mistake, the result for you will be catastrophic. Paul knew a final day of judgment approached, and he faced it with certainty. He had the assurance that all would be well on that day, not because of what Paul had done, not because Paul deserved mercy or leniency. Paul admitted that he was the chief of sinners. No, he placed his assurance on what Jesus had done at the cross and in the empty tomb. And with perfect confidence he could say, he is able to take me through that day. And in here this morning, there are many men and women who believe in Jesus. They've been baptized to show their obedience to him. And they have entrusted their lives into his hands for eternity. They know whom they believe. And they are convinced that he is able to guard what they have entrusted to him for that day. My friend, may God give you the faith to put your trust in the Son of God, to be obedient to him, and have the assurance of life eternal in his presence. And when you do, you will be able to sing from a heart filled with thankful love and devotion. No guilt in life, no fear of death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to my final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from Christ's hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Amen. Amen.